So the homework was to read the essay in Family Redeemed Marriage, and Jay sent a, I don't know how to describe it, a thesis paper.
What was bursting forth. I have a whole list of others.
I have even more than that. Okay. So the question is, so here's the thing. We're in the middle of the piece for Marathon, which I want to finish. And then we could discuss. We'll discuss the essay of Family Redeemed.
We don't have to do it. I just have to get it off my chest.
Okay.
I figured you guys were a good audience.
It's cheap therapy, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's finish that piece from Marathon, and then because what I want to just make clear is that my thesis is going to be that to understand what the Rav is saying in Lonely Man of Faith, you need to first of all have something like what we're going to learn from Marathon, what we began already, and we're going to finish today. And Family Redeemed, because the Rav doesn't explain it here. But I think that once we're going to learn these two things, we'll finish, we'll get clear the piece from Jacques Maritain, and then we're going to see, we're going to discuss the essay Marriage. When we put those things together, you'll see, I believe, that the Rav is saying what he wants to say, but he's saying it very concisely. So we have to like be the Gemara. Like he's the Mishnah, so to speak, and we're going to like Gemara what he's saying. And I'll show you that really what all these people are saying is really in what Maritain is saying and what the Rav says in Family Redeemed is really given over in the words of Lonely Man of Faith. I haven't found anyone else that really explains what the Rav says over here. So I have to like tread my own path. If anyone finds anyone greater than me, which is probably not hard, that it does explain. I looked through Dov Schwartz. He also doesn't, what you made a copy for me, he doesn't really explain that much. So let's see. So let's finish this piece first from Jacques Maritain over here. Take out the sheet that we have from last week. We're up to 22. Yeah? We're up to the second side of the page. Lenny doesn't have? Anyone have...
No, I don't have it.
No?
I'll listen, though.
Okay.
I listen to it.
Okay. So let's first summarize what we learned already in 21, and then we'll continue in 22. So basically what Maritain said is as follows, that there is a paradox of subjectivity. That the subject without God is in a terrible paradox. His whole piece is based on the sentence from Somerset. How did you say you pronounce it? Mon. Okay. To myself, I'm the most important person in the world, though I do not forget that without taking into consideration God, from the standpoint of common sense, I'm of no consequence whatsoever to the universe. So I have this paradox. I'm completely, on one end, there's just me. There's nothing else. I don't care about anything else. And yet I know that just common sense tells me I don't need to get to the absolute. Just common sense says that in the long history of the universe, I'm not even a crest of a foam of a wave, right? So I have this paradox. So I have these two images of myself and my situation in respect of other subjects. You cannot supersose these two perspectives. These two perspectives can't be superposed. They can't go together. They're a complete paradox. So, but what then he says, Maritain, is as follows. However, when it comes to God, God resolves the antinomy. Why? Because on one hand, if God exists, only God is the center. In other words, on one hand, God is an even more extreme subjectivity. God is the only subject. If you really have a belief in God, nothing else matters. It's not like with me that I know common sense says there's me on other subjects. If you believe in God, God is the center and God is the all. There is nothing else that matters, right? He's the ultimate subjectivity. He's the absolute transcendent subjectivity. Nothing else exists. And yet, because of that, my destiny is the highest importance. Why is my destiny of the highest importance? Because my destiny is what God wants. The loving the divine subject more than myself, it is for him that I love myself. Listen to those words, they're so beautiful. Loving the divine subject more than myself, it is for him that I love myself. If you love God more than yourself, then you love yourself an infinite amount because you're loving yourself through love of God. Love of self becomes a continuation of love of God. So therefore, you then not only retrieve your subjectivity, but your subjectivity becomes that much more precious, and at the same time, it doesn't negate the other person's subjectivity. Why not? Because just like my subjectivity finds its redemption in God, everyone else's subjectivity does as well. That's what we learned last week. Clear? Okay, let's go further, and now this next paragraph If you thought what we did until now was nice, this makes it even nicer. And I told you the end over here is going to be the Rosh Hashanah drasha. But let's see. And then this we're gonna learn his idea, and then we're gonna see how it relates to us.
That last concept, though, it sounds like almost like I grabbed some other kid's ice cream and ate it, and I said I did it for your sake.
What do you mean?
Well, you're saying that, you know, we start off thinking God is the subject.
Yeah.
But that in order to fulfill God's plan or destiny for us, we have to really love ourselves or appreciate ourselves as the subject, not forgetting about God.
No, not just not forgetting. No, Lenny, you're missing it. Then, of course, then you fall into blowing up buildings because you think that's how you're going to get virgins. That's not what he's saying.
What's he saying?
He's saying you love yourself through love of God. It's not that you don't forget love of God. In other words, your whole self-worth is because God wants you. Mm-hmm. And therefore, by definition, your love of self is a reflection and a manifestation of what he wants from you.
But it's got to be through God.
Yeah,
You can't, like, you don't differentiate and say, he said, you become the subject, which really does mean that you're the subject, unless I misunderstood it. If you're the subject, then God can't be the subject also.
No, so that's exactly the Vard. That's what
God is the subject, but you're the...
And you partake of that God being the subject. Mm-hmm. In other words, I have a Hasidic mind. My mind works with Hasidic philosophy, so I'm always going to interpret it. Right, exactly. Exactly. What Hasidus always says, this is what he means, I think, even though I'm tainted in my mind with Hasidic philosophy, and I always read things through those spectacles, but I do think that that's what he means. Hasidus talks about the fact that bittul is the ultimate simcha. Nullifying yourself to God brings the ultimate joy. Why? Seemingly you would think nullifying yourself makes you feel small and humble and useless and nothing. That's not understanding what bittul is. Bittul doesn't mean I don't exist. Bittul means I don't exist as something separate from God.
Okay, so then that ties in with...
You understand? So it's like when a real soldier, you know, goes in training and says, but like a real soldier, and says, not like Goldie Hawn and Private Benjamin, I'm saying the soldier that, you know, the real McCoy. When a real soldier like goes and says, I am the United States Army. I'm no longer, you know, John McSmith from Utah.
Demi Moore.
What?
Demi Moore when she was
G.I.J.
Yeah. Right, okay. So, right, or Jack Nicholson in As Good As It Gets, right? When they say, I am the United States Army, I don't anymore have McAllister, you know, Rockport from Maine. Is that a sad thing that they're saying? They're running with their gun over there and saying, I am the United States Army. They lose themselves, but that's the greatest joy, right?
They're serving a bigger
person. They become part of something much bigger. Or in a team, a real team, a sports team, what's the sign of a good coach? What makes a good coach really? One that allows all the players to feel that they're no longer a separate entity trying to get personal glory, but they somehow inspire the whole team to feel as one unit. That's the real idea of a coach, right? That's what because that brings the greatest joy when you lose that entity. So essentially that's a mashal for Chassidus says bittul, that you come to a place where whatever you're doing, it's God doing it. And that doesn't make you lose self. It makes you find self in the deepest way. You find yourself through the vision of eternity. Mm-hmm. You go to work because God wants you to go to work. Right? Mm-hmm. So then your work becomes infinitely important. Mm-hmm.
You're doing God's work.
So, yeah. Yeah. You know, Chassidus says, you know, we have a rule, Malan b'kodesh v'lei meridin. We only go up in sanctity. Seemingly, you start the day, you go, Maidani, Psuk Dezimra, Kriyashma, Shmeina Esrei. And then you get on in Long Island, they used to say you get on the train, but then you go to work, right? You get on the motorcycle, right? Mm-hmm. So l'chayr malin b'kodesh, you only go up in Kedusha. You're just standing Shemoneh Esrei. How does eating breakfast or going to work, how is that not a descent in Kedusha? In other words, if you're standing in front of the king, bittul, and then God says to you, now bring me to the world. Now make a dir b'tachtein, make me a dwelling place in the lowest world. Now bring me to everything you do during the course of the day. Sanctify my name, bring my light into whatever you're doing. So when you're standing in front of the king, you can't move unless he tells you to bring a cup of water. So then the king is telling you to go do work. So that becomes infinitely important because it's through the subject of God. So that's what he's saying. It's not that like, God loves me, so now I'll do whatever I want. And it's all about me. No, only God is important. And therefore, my being is of infinitely importance because it's what he wants. But therefore, the other's being, the other person's being, is as important as mine. And it's no longer that paradox that we spoke about. Right? Mm-hmm. I think, I don't remember if I'm getting senile. I don't remember if I mentioned last week or the week before, Yeshaya Leibowitz, I spoke of Avtalerech Kamecha. Did I say this? Mm-hmm. Yeshaya Leibowitz, Professor Yeshaya Leibowitz. He said that the people always like to quote the pasuk "V'haftalarecha kamoicha" as a proof that Judaism is ethics, is humanism. Shai Leibowitz says there's no such pasuk "V'haftalarecha kamoicha." There's a pasuk "V'haftalarecha kamoicha ani Hashem." So it's not love your neighbor as yourself, which is really an impossibility. A person that just quotes those three words and doesn't go deeper is just parroting words that don't make sense. It's impossible to love somebody else as yourself. It's impossible. Just, how do you? You can't. The Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, chapter 32, you could only love another person as yourself if you feel that the other person is yourself, and that means if you feel that you love self as love of God. That's what the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, chapter 32. When you feel that essentially what you are is your soul, which is God, the other person is no longer an other.
So kamocha qualifies... Kamocha.
Yes, covenantal community, exactly. Huh?
Kamocha qualifies the recha, not the v'ahavta, not the love.
Say that again?
The kamocha qualifies the reyacha, not the...
Yes,
ahava.
Exactly. That the kamocha, that the other person is... That the reyacha is kamocha. Yeah, 100%. So that's clear? So that's what we did until now. Okay, now let's see 22.
You brought up Malin B'Kodesh Ve'Emorit, and that was part of my... One of my other questions. If you say that is an essential stepping stone, then the Rav's premise is incorrect. Because if it's Malin V'Kodesh Vein Moridin, you can't start off with having a relationship with God and then have a relationship with another human being. Once you attain that relationship with God, you're stuck. You don't...
Nachamol, unless you say that the relationship with the other human being is a continuation of the relationship with God. That's exactly what we're saying.
That doesn't make sense at all.
Why?
Because if
kamocha ni Hashem.
No. If you look at whatever God is, and we don't know what... The only thing we know about God is that God is infinite and we're finite. Correct?
Well, it depends what you mean by that. Because if you mean that God is infinite and we're finite and hence separate from his infinity, infinity.
We as human beings are finite. We die. We no longer exist in a form that we are now after a certain amount of time.
Our bodies then are finite.
Right. God is not corporal, lasts forever, therefore is infinite. So what you're saying is, to be part of something infinite can only be greater if you include something else that is finite. Makes no sense.
So I'll explain to you. If you feel, in other words, step one is leaving the bound. This is what Rav Chassida says. Step one is leaving the bounds of finitude and dissolving into the infinite. Step two is then recognizing that anything finite is part of that infinite. That's what Ratzav Hashoev is. In other words, if you feel that a finite person is separate from God, you've just limited God's infinity. God's infinity means, what does God's infinity really mean? Ein Sof, what all the mystics say, and all the mystical schools of all religions, that real infinity means without parameters, without any definitions and parameters. And that's an infinity that contains finitude. This is Baal Shem Tov and Hegel and Meister Eckhart and Sufi. God's infinity contains finitude. Any stone, any chair is part of God's infinity. Now, when I first...
I don't think you're addressing the issue.
I am. I'm not, because what happens is when you first see another person, they're a separate subjectivity. The chair is something other than you. You then daven, you then have a mystical experience, you then come to perceive a place of God's infinity, And what's supposed to happen is that afterwards, when you open your eyes, you see God's infinity in everything. Is that not... No?
No, I disagree, but let's go on, because...
It's very important. We need to talk about it. We can't go on, because this is the whole Vard.
No, because a lot of it has to do also with...
But why do you disagree with what I said until now? Why do you disagree with the fact that God's infinity contains finitude?
No, God's infinity contains everything, including us.
Right.
However, that is on an objective basis.
Okay. What do you mean by that's an objective basis?
God is the only objective thing in
that exists.
Existence.
Correct.
We are totally subjective.
In the beginning?
All the time.
No, but that's what we're learning with davening and bittul and all these things is all about.
We cannot accomplish, because the minute we accomplish oneness with infinity,
yeah,
we become God.
Oh, now your mom is talking like the Pope I think it was 1293. Your mom is saying exactly what the Pope wrote in his papal bull. You know about the quietism controversy?
No.
You want to enjoy yourself? Everyone, research the quietism controversy. Quietism was a movement of Christian mysticism in the Middle Ages that essentially said quietism means loss of self and become absorbed into God. And what the Pope excommunicated the quietist movement is because the Pope essentially said, if you become absorbed into God, then you become God. Then what do you need the sacraments for? What does prayer mean? How do you pray to something that's not you? Then anything you do becomes holy. And that could descend into crazy stuff from the antinomian tendencies. So that was the quietism controversy. Maybe it's a little later, like in the 1400s, whatever. But in that time, the Pope has a whole bull against the quietists. And Rivka Schatz Offenheimer has a book. It's one of the first academic books ever written about Hasidus. It was originally written in Hebrew, HaChasidut Kemistika. It's now translated in English as Hasidism as Mysticism, Quietistic Elements in 18th Century Hasidic Thought. And basically, her whole thesis is that Hasidus is quietism. And she's right. Hasidus is completely quietism. Huh? Rivka Schatz. Rivka Schatz, S-C-H-A-T-Z, Offenheimer. I think it's U-F-F-E-N-Heimer. It's called Hasidism as Mysticism, Quietistic Elements in 18th Century Hasidic Thought. And basically what she says is that's one of the things that Misnagdim was so upset about. Because Hasidim said that, in other words, why is, let's just, you know, really roll up our sleeves. Why is a Rebbe, Dveikus to a Rebbe, not a contradiction to the fact that we only want to connect to God?
Can repeat what is said, that he's okay. Basically a conduit.
Exactly. Meaning that one believes that a real tzaddik is not something separate from God. And if you're a real chassid, and crazy to the end, you're a real chassid, then you believe that when your Rebbe coughs, it's the will of God. The Rebbe is a chariot of God. He's not something separate. That's what a chassid believes. He no longer has a separate entity from God. And that's based on sources that it says about the Ovis, that the patriarchs were chariots. That's what it means to be a chariot of God. So a real chassid, when he looks at his Rebbe, he could stare at his Rebbe for hours, and it's avodas Hashem, because whatever you see, you're seeing a reflection of the divine.
And how's that different than
Jesus? Oh, good question. Because there's a few differences. First of all, what you're saying is what the Vilna Gaon also tying it. Obviously, that when you understand what chassidim really hold the Rebbe is, then you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait. Shrine is one thing, but theology is something else, right? So there's two main differences. Right. There's a lot, but let's start main two.
And you start to say, well, maybe Lubavitch Rebbe.
Well, I'm not getting into any which Rebbe.
I can understand then, if they've truly believed what you're saying, then I can understand them extending it a little further.
Well, first of all, don't forget that every Skver Chassid in New Square looks at his Rebbe the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it becomes so subjective that it's ridiculous to say my Rebbe is greater than your Rebbe. It's like the most ridiculous thing in the world, right? Which is why, whatever, I'm not going to end up, but whatever.
Fistfights in Israel about it.
Fistfights in Israel, in Williamsburg in the 80s, they were killing each other. Let's leave the politics that come from it.
Right.
But Why is it different than Jesus? Two main differences. Number one, I'm saying the opposite of incarnation. Incarnate, they believe that God became incarnate in a human, which means that God was enclosed within his body. And Chassidus is saying the exact opposite, that a tzaddik loses his entity and becomes absorbed within God.
Okay.
He's a window, not an incarnate.
A little bit semantics, but...
Semantics and theology matter so much, as Jay quoted in his email. There's nothing that matters in theology like semantics. Theology is not a Hallmark card. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
Semantics really matter. I've told you, if you ever read Christian history talk, if you want to talk about semantics, they would kill each other in the Middle Ages. In the 4th, 5th century... They were killing each other over if you say Jesus is homeostasis or homeostasis, which means of the same substance or of similar substance as God, and they were literally killing each other. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but look at homeostasis or homeostasis. Like do you say of similar substance or same substance? Semantics really matter in theology, big time.
I apologize.
So, and also, but over here, it's not just semantics. Think for a second. Are we saying that God is in someone's body, which is what they say about Jesus? Or are you saying...
Well, sure, nefesh elikus is not...
Wait. Or are you saying that the tzaddik is absorbed within God? He's a window. He's transparent. He doesn't have a separate entity for God. Now, of course, the biggest difference also you could say is that, therefore, let's talk about... Let me ask you a question. Do we venerate objects as holy?
Generally not, but there are some that we do.
Torah scroll we venerate.
Right.
We kiss
most
it.
Things we don't.
But Torah scroll we do.
We
venerate it.
And we have a whole list of things that you can buy. You can sell one thing, but it has to
and be... And we kiss it, and we... It's almost like you're venerating this object, right?
Very much. Right?
So the question is, there's an anecdote that I saw years ago, which is the more that I've learned about Buddhism, the more I see that it's true, that a Buddhist once went over to a rabbi and said, "You guys say we're idol worshippers." He took a statue of the Buddha, he threw it on the floor. He said, "Now you do that with the Torah scroll."
Mm-hmm. With a kotel.
Well, let's talk about the Torah scroll. Mm-hmm. Would you throw a Torah scroll on the floor? We'd all probably take a bullet before we throw a Torah scroll on the floor.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the scene from Frisco Kid? You don't remember? You have to chazer it over. When he was going to
the fire.
Yeah, he's willing to go into the fire for the Torah, right? So if we're not idol worshippers, how can we venerate a Torah scroll? This is one of those things, without chassidus, I honestly don't understand how people look at Judaism. So the answer is the Torah scroll is not something other than God. The Torah scroll is not something other than God. It's enveloped with, it's literally a window to the infinite. And that's why it's the opposite of Jesus, that any tzaddik, a person that reaches that, you don't have just one son of God. Anyone that reaches that level becomes absorbed in that. So I have no problem saying, I don't know, in Crown Heights I might get stoned for this, but I have no problem saying that the Lubavitcher Rebbe and Rabbi Yoelish the Satmaruv and Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, they all had elements of this. Because there doesn't have to be just one. The opposite. The more you become closer, you become enveloped, and every Torah scroll is a window to the infinite. It's actually, you should know, by the way, and this is a question we're talking about now is the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Lamed Tes, I think, says that an Apikoros once asked Rabbi Gamliel, the following question. You say whenever there are 10 Jews, the Shechina is there. Right? So the Gemara, Kama Shechinta Islachu. How many Shechinas do you have? Every time there are 10 Jews, the Shechina is there. Shechina Shruya. Hashrasa Shechina. Now the Shechina is God. However you want to explain, the Shechina is God. We don't believe in a Trinity. We don't believe in... The Shechina is another name for God. Right? And whenever there's a minion, the Shechina is there. So how many Shechinas do you have?
Isn't the Shechina here too?
Good question.
Without 10 people.
Right. Yeah. So what does the Gemara mean if you need 10 people for the Shechina to be there? So the Gemara answered, Rabbi Gamliel answered with the following mashal. Imagine you're in a big building. It's pitch black. You open a window. Sunlight comes in. You open another window. Sunlight comes in. Each window you open, sunlight comes in. How many suns are there? Do you understand?
Yeah.
There's only one sun, but if you open the window to it, the light comes in. So there's only one Shechina. But wherever there are 10 Jews, you've opened the window. And like you said, you have where right now the Shechina also, depending how much you open up. Bigger window, small window, but it's all the same God. That's one way it's different than Jesus. The other way it's different than Jesus is because they believe that the only way you achieve salvation is by connecting to Jesus. No chassid would say that. That you achieve salvation by just connecting to a Rebbe and you don't need Torah mitzvahs. That's the second huge differentiation. Okay? But getting back to what we're speaking about, let's go back. So basically that means that the point of all Avodas Hashem, from a Hasidic perspective, and again, I believe the what the existentialists are saying would be very similar, at least what he's saying, is that the more you become nullified to God, you then see and are able to connect to God through everything. That's why Chassidus said you could serve God with Gashmias. Chassidus that taught about God's infinity said that's why whatever physical things you're doing, you could find God through it. Because you believe in God's infinity, you could then find God through everything finite. Have I convinced you at all in the slightest or no? No. Okay, maybe I should say more l'chaim. Okay. Let's see further. Have you ever had an experience other than when you were smoking certain things? Have you ever had an experience by davening that you've come to a place where you've so reflected on God that you lose a feeling of self? You could plead the fifth.
I don't think so.
So we have to learn how to daven better. When you learn how to daven better and you focus on God so much, which is what tefillah again is not just...
I didn't say I've never reached that...
That feeling.
That feeling, but not through davening.
Fine, okay, whatever it is. So if when you reach that feeling, which is really what davening is...
right, confrontation.
No, there's confrontation, well, or absorption, right? Not saying the words should be the time you do that, but that's hard for a lot of us, right? But when you reach that place of absorption, what's supposed to happen, what Chassidus says, is then when you then open your eyes, it should be a continuation, and you're supposed to bring that into the world with you. That's what it means, you know, that's what it means to really reveal God's infinity when you then come back to the finite and maintain that connection. Yeah, okay, let's see inside. All right. I am known to other men. So here now he's going to say, and this is a quick, we're going from mysticism to philosophy, but let's go. We have to read through this. I am known to other men. Number 22. They know me as object, not as subject. Now he's sort of going to review what he said earlier, but he's saying it in a much more deeper way. So I'm known to other men. They know me as object, not as subject, which is sort of what he said in the previous paragraph. They are unaware of my subjectivity as such. Nobody knows my subjectivity. Nobody knows my subjectivity as is. Unaware not merely of its inexhaustible depth, but also of that presence of the whole in each of its operations. Not only don't they know my depth, they don't know my whole that's in all the operations. In other words, anyone that you come into contact with in the course of your day, you're coming into contact with their operations, with aspects of them. Do you ever see another person's whole, the totality of what that person is? Forget about not knowing somebody's depth. You know somebody as your coworker, as your friend. You don't see their whole, the totality of what they are. You just see certain aspects of them. Which is, by the way, why no matter how long you date somebody, you ain't going to see who they really are until you live with them, and that after many years, right? Because I often quote from George Bernard Shaw that the greatest danger of communication is the illusion that it happened. It's true, right? You think you're communicating with somebody, but it's an illusion. It never really happens. Because when you're communicating from the place of your subjective whole, totality. And they're not getting that. So, and what he's actually going to say this very soon. Most therapists, psychologists will tell you that not only does the other not get your whole, your totality, even you don't. When you say things, you don't even sometimes realize where it's coming from. You ever happen that like you say something and your wife's like, what's wrong? And you're like, nothing's wrong. She's like, no, something's bothering you. No, nothing's bothering me. But she heard it the way you said it. You didn't hear it, but she did. Right? And sometimes you could say things and you don't even know where that's coming from. Also, the presence of the whole in each of its operations, that existential complexity. Look how beautiful. In other words, nobody knows my existential complexity of inner circumstances. Existential complexity of inner circumstances. Isn't that a great phrase? Existential complexity of inner circumstances. Everyone you ever meet is an existential complexity of inner circumstances. Everyone you ever meet is a sum total of all the, I'm being recorded, so I can't use the word I'd like to, all the blank that their parents said to them when they were kids. They're a result of all the heartbreaks that they had. They're a result of all the abuse they've been through, right? You don't know their inner circumstances. So everyone you're talking to, you're not speaking to the person. It's almost like a joke if you think about it too much. The only thing you're speaking to is this part of the person that's talking right now, which is nowhere near their inner complex existential inner circumstances. The data of nature, free choice, attractions, weaknesses, virtues perhaps, loves and pains. You don't know another person's virtues, pains, weaknesses, attractions. That atmosphere of imminent vitality which alone lends meaning to each of my acts. Look at these words. You have it? You have it, Steve?
No.
You don't, I'm sorry. Fine. Listen to the words. That you don't have that atmosphere of imminent vitality which alone lends meaning to each of my acts. The atmosphere of imminent vitality that lends meaning to each of my acts. Anything that you ever will do has an atmosphere that lends vitality to those acts, meaning your deep subjectivity. And nobody else sees that. Nobody else. It's painful to think about it. No matter what you do, you make a joke, you try to be funny, you try to do something nice, you say something not so nice. Nobody sees the inner atmosphere that lends vitality to everything that you're doing. Nobody experiences your subjectivity. To be known as object, which is to be known to others, to see oneself in the eyes of one's neighbor is to be severed from oneself and to be wounded in one's identity. And he quotes here from Sartre. I told you last time that Maritain's whole project was to go against Jean-Paul Sartre. But here he's saying Sartre's right. We learned about this, if you remember, when we first started. Sartre says, hell is other people. Right? Hell is other people. Why is hell other people? Because other people know you as objects. And to be seen in your neighbor's eyes is to be severed from oneself and wounded in one's identity. Anyone that knows you only sees that aspect of you. I could just be open and, I mean, again, I'm not going to be totally open. I didn't say that much, L'chaim. But one of my pet peeves is, honestly, if I'll be honest, and I don't know if other rabbis will talk that honestly, is people that know me as rabbi. So maybe I'm not good at my job, I'm not good enough at my job, but my identity is more than being a rabbi. And so when you see that people are talking to you as just, and I guess some rabbis like that, but when you feel people just know you as rabbi, then I feel that that's not my, you don't know me at all. The rabbi part of me is an aspect of my identity, a very deep aspect, but it's severing and wounding my identity by looking at it as just this one way of being, of this one way my identity is being revealed. And I'm sure you all know that in your own life that you have people that know you as lawyer or businessman or doctor, whatever, and they don't care about who you really are. And it's painful. And then that Sartre is right, he said. It is to be always unjustly known. Whether the he whom they see condemns the I, or whether, as occurs more rarely, the he does honor to the I. It doesn't matter if the other person is condemning you or honoring you. It doesn't matter. Whatever they're condemning or honoring is not really who you are. A tribunal is a masquerade, which is why this is, you know, obviously this is a very liberal thing to say, but it's true. Any court case is a tribunal is a masquerade. Why is a tribunal a masquerade? Because you're judging the other person based on what they did. Have it taken into consideration their whole life. Now, I'm Republican like probably most of you are, but if you think about people that they throw away and lock the key, the three strikes you're out rule from Bill Clinton, you know what I'm talking about? You have literally hundreds of thousands of people in jail, primarily African American, that grew up in ghettos, that never had fathers, never had religion, never had any opportunities, and were caught doing three felonies, which includes carrying marijuana, which plenty of white people do, and they got caught three times with weed because the cop, you know, pulled them over three times, and then they're sent away for life to jail. Literally, because they were caught three times with marijuana. And you have hundreds of thousands of people like that. You have mothers that are sitting in jail, they can't see their kids for years because of minor things like that, because they were caught three times. So again, I hear you, I'm with you, I'm not getting into the whole crime issue, whatever. But you understand that in philosophically, a court case is a masquerade. I don't have a better option, and I don't think the philosophers do either, but a court case is a masquerade. Because you're judging somebody without taking into consideration the circumstances, without taking into consideration what brought them to do such a thing, the totality of who they are, and how could you compare somebody just based on their actions? Again, obviously the philosophy of law would say you have to do that. Right? The other side of the coin would say law has to be blind. Right? The other side of the coin would say that if you don't have blind law and just have a set of laws, then who else could judge? And that's true. That's why only God could judge. That's the ultimate truth. Therefore, human beings have to have that. Have to have that. By the way, that's why you should know. There's a very interesting tshuva from the Noi Debi Yehuda. The Noi Debi Yehuda, the Lubavitcher Rebbe quoted this Noi Debi Yehuda, who happened to be a very big misnagid, but I guess he had a moment of kindness, and he said a very Hasidic thing once. He has a tshuva, and the Rebbe loves quoting this. You know that in the Gemara...
He lived before the Baal Shem
Tov. No, he didn't. He lived the same day. He was a big misnagid. Big misnagid. He was at the time of the Toldus. He was at the same time. The Chassidim used to call him the Shvarz Yecheskel, the Black Yecheskel. They really didn't like him. They actually say that he used a Noam Elimelech. He got one once and he used it to keep his table up. He put it, one of the legs of the table was wobbly, so he put the Noam Elimelech there. And the story they say is that somebody came into the room, Chassid the Noam Elimelech, and he said to the Noam Yehuda that just so you should know who the Noam Elimelech is, if he would walk in this room and he would see that, he wouldn't mind. That's who my Rebbe is. But anyway, Bchol Ofen, the Noi Debi Yehuda wrote, in fact, the Noi Debi Yehuda has the famous tshuva, one of the most famous, you know the pasuk from I think Micha, Yesharim, it's in, not Micha, in Hoshea, it's Shabbos Shuva, the Haftar of Shabbos Shuva, Shuva Yisrael, Yesharim Darkei Hashem, Yesharim Yelchubam, Upoishlam Yikoshlubam. Right, the pasuk says in Hoshea, the ways of God are straight, Yesharim Dark Hashem, or Tzadikim Yel, yeah, Tzadikim Yel, Yesharim Dark Hashem, Tzadikim Yelchubam, Upoishal Mikoshlubam. The ways of God are straight, the Tzadikim go in it, Upoishim, the sinners will stumble in it. So Noi Debi Yehuda has this famous tshuva against the saying L'Shem Yichud, that the Chassidim started saying L'Shem Yichud before doing every mitzvah. So Noi Debi Yehuda has a whole tshuva where he like says you shouldn't say L'Shem Yichud. You're not allowed to. Chazal made a bracha before doing mitzvah. That's enough. You don't need L'Shem Yichud. And he finishes a tshuva and he writes like this. And on times like these, it's fitting to say, Yesharim Darkei Hashem, Tzadikim Yelchubam, V'chassidim Yikoshlubam. He took it and said the word Upoishim. He wrote, V'chassidim Yikoshlubam. And the chassidim will stumble in it. Right? That's his famous shtach. Anyway, but what do I want to tell you? So Noi Debi Yehuda says, had a moment of softness, and he said as follows. You know that the Gemara says that there are certain averis that only Mises Besdin is Mechaper, right? Like, for instance, a person that's it was actually a very scary tshuva. Somebody wrote to Noi Debi Yehuda tshuva that he, you know, in the old days, people used to live with their in-laws. Men would, you know, live on kest. They would live by their in-laws, and they would be able to sit and learn. Apparently, a young man...
That is scary.
That's part of the scary part, but it gets worse. This particular young man apparently was having relations with his mother-in-law over the course of years, which is even scarier for many reasons. And basically, so that's, that, you know how many, that's a lot of chiyuv skila. It's eishasish, it's eimishtoi, right? Ishobita, there's a lot of isurim over there. It's all Mises Besdin. So he wrote to Noi Debi Yehuda, is a chayach to do tshuva. So Noi Debi Yehuda says like this. He says, of course you could do tshuva. He says that the Gemara says that you need Mises Besdin. And as imagine a person did an avera and you're standing in front of the Sanhedrin and you say, I did tshuva. It doesn't help. They have to give you skila. They have to stone you. Why? Because a court doesn't see your heart. A tribunal can't judge you for who you are inside, your subjectivity. God can. So Naidib Yehuda says that even those things in the Gemara that says you need Mises Bezdin and all these things, now that if you do tshuva and only God sees, God can forgive you for those things. Even those things that the Bezdin cannot. Right? And that's what he's saying over here, because God knows your circumstances, and that's where there's a place for tshuva. Let's see inside. A tribunal is a masquerade where the accused stands accoutred in a travesty of himself. He's surrounded by a travesty of himself. And it delivers his acts to be weighed in the balance. The more the judges stray from the crude outward criteria with which formerly they contented themselves and strive to take account of degrees of irresponsibility, the more they reveal that the truth of him whom they judge remains unknowable to human justice. How could you ever know the truth of someone? It remains unknowable to human justice. And that's why he says, interrogated by such a tribunal, Jesus owed it to himself to remain silent. Right? In the New Testament, it says that when Jesus was interrogated by the Sanhedrin, he didn't respond. Right? So he's learning that the pshat is, because somebody that's aware of inner subjectivity, there's nothing to say. You have to remain silent. Now, listen, here's where it gets even better. Here we go. I am known to God. Listen carefully, because this is beautiful. From here on is the Rosh Hashanah drasha. Okay? I am known to God. He knows all of me, me as subject. I am present to him in my subjectivity itself. He has no need to objectize me in order to know me. Then, and in this unique instance, man is known not as object, but as subject in all the depth and all the recesses of subjectivity. Who's the only one that really knows me is my subjectivity? God. Not only me. I even don't know myself. Only God knows me in this wise. To him alone am I uncovered. I am not uncovered to myself. I think I know myself. I don't. The more I know of my subjectivity, the more it remains obscure to me. Which in simple English means the more you spend money in therapy, the more you're going to spend money in therapy. Because the more you know yourself as subject, the more you remain obscure to yourself. If I were not known to God, no one would know me. No one would know me in my truth, in my own existence. No one would know me, as subject, other than God. What this comes to is that no one would render justice to my being. There could be no justice for me anywhere without God. My existence would be immersed in the injustice of the knowledge of me possessed by all the others and by the world itself, and in my own ignorance of myself. But if there is no justice possible with regard to my being, then there's no possible hope for me. If man is not known to God, and if he has the profound experience of his personal existence and his subjectivity, then he has also the experience of his desperate solitude. This is where we get to the Rav. You hear the sentence? I'll say it again. If man is not known to God, and if he has the profound experience of his personal existence and his subjectivity, then he has also the experience of his desperate solitude. In other words, if a person that never experiences their own subjectivity, a person that's not self-aware, is not lonely. But a person that has experienced their subjectivity and is not known to God, then is desperate solitude. And the longing for death, this is real existentialism, and the longing for death, more than this, the aspiration to total annihilation is the soul spring that can gush forth within him. That's pretty dark. The longing for death, more than this, the aspiration to total annihilation is the soul spring that could gush forth within him. If you have a feeling of subjectivity and you're not known to God, you will commit suicide.
The Rav says that in much less harsher terms in his essay.
Yes, he does. And Albert Camus said it in even harsher terms. Albert Camus, who was an atheist, he has a whole book asking why, what's the philosophy why you should not commit suicide?
That's the only question. Right?
Yeah, that's the ultimate question for Camus. Why should you not commit suicide? Mm-hmm. The author of The Stranger, right? Huh?
L'étranger.
Right, The Stranger, the author of the ultimate result of deep existentialism without God is the longing, the aspiration for total annihilation. Because you're so lonely. The more you're aware of yourself, the more lonely you are. And I actually just recently thought about this. You know, it says in Pirkei Avos, Yosef Das, Yosef Machov. Right? Pirkei Avos says, the more Das you have, the more pain you have. Which in English we say, ignorance is bliss. Now, what's the simple meaning of Yosef Das, Yosef Machov? The more knowledge you have, the more pain you have. What's the simple meaning? That the more knowledge you have of life, the more painful life is. Right? It's like the more intelligent you get, the more you feel the absurd, the difficulty, the pain of things. There's a part that people say, you didn't say, Yosef Das, Yosef Machayev, but it's worth it. Right? The Kutzker said. The Kutzker said, Yosef Das, Yosef Machayev, the more Das you have, the more pain you have, but it's worth it. The Kutzker was terribly in pain. The Kutzker literally locked himself up in a room for 19 years because he felt that solitude. Yeah? But I thought recently that maybe, based on this, I was just thinking that maybe Yosef Das, the more Das you have of self, the more pain you have. The more Das, the more person is in touch with himself, the more pain that they have. And he says, and therefore, if you have that personal existence and subjectivity, if you're not known to God, then nobody knows you. What this comes to is that no one could render justice to my being. Nobody could know me other than God. No one would know me in my truth and my own existence other than God. Now comes the opposite side of the coin. And this paragraph, I honestly think that you could daven with. Like, you can meditate on. This next paragraph is the grand finale. This is like the opposite side of the coin. And what happens now that I know that God does know me? Finally, to know that I am known as subject, by God meaning. Finally, to know that I am known as subject in all the dimensions of my being is not only to know that my truth is known and that in this knowledge justice has done me, it is also to know that I am understood. Once I understand that God does know me in all my truth, he sees my totality. He knows me more than I know me. I'm uncovered to him, right? Then not only does God, my truth known, it is also to know that I am understood. I'm understood by God. Even though God condemn me, I know that he understands me.
Are you implying that there's an expectation from one person to another to be understood?
No, right now it's talking about God.
No, I'm saying, before you talk about that when we interact with each other, we don't know.
So let's hold that, yeah, because right now we're not talking, because we're going to have to put those pieces, we have to put those pieces together, but right now we can't, because right now he's talking about just being known by God. So we're going to get there, okay? Right now he's talking about, in number 21 he's talking about intersubjectivity, here he's just talking about God, right? So once you know that God knows you, it is also to know that I am understood. Now look at this sentence. Even though God condemn me, I know that he understands me.
Which raises all sorts of other questions.
Why?
So God really understands me.
Yeah.
And I do something bad.
Yeah.
Even if I didn't intend it or whatever the reason, God knows why I did
it. So that's going to be his next sentence. Okay. That's exactly what he's about to say. But before we even go further, I want you to chop that this is, what we have in mind now, that by Jews, Rosh Hashanah, which is a Yom HaDin, is a Yomtiv. Knowing that God is judging you is a Yomtiv. Now, L'chaira, Mishpat, being judged by God, is an incredibly intimidating feeling. But he's saying, Maratan, that even though God condemns me, I know at least I'm understood. Meaning that, look what he says. And now, I'm just giving you a warning now, from where we're up to now, is until the next page, it's all one thing. The idea that we are known to him, who scrutinizes the loins and the heart, that I know that I'm known to God, who's Beich and Klayas Velev, right, we say that in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur Davani, Beich, he scrutinizes the loins and the heart, dissolves us at first in fear and trembling, because of the evil that is within us. So the first response is, holy cow, I'm in trouble. I fear and trembling. He's scrutinizing my heart and my loins. But on deeper reflection, how can we keep from thinking that God, who knows us and knows all those poor beings who jostle us, meaning all the other shmendricks around us, and whom we know as objects, whose wretchedness we mostly perceive, top left, how can we keep from thinking that God who knows, there's all one long sentence, that God who knows all these in their subjectivity, in the nakedness of their wounds and their secret evil, must know also the secret beauty of that nature, which he has bestowed upon them, the slightest sparks of good and liberty they give forth, all the travail and the impulses of goodwill that they drag from the womb to the grave, the recesses of goodness of which they themselves have no notion? Don't you believe that God also knows all of that as well? The exhaustive knowledge possessed by God is a loving knowledge. Do you get it? The exhaustive knowledge. You know what exhaustive means?
Complete.
Complete. The exhaustive knowledge possessed by God is a loving knowledge. To know that we are known to God is not merely to experience justice, it is also to experience mercy. Merachem bedin. I never chapped all these years. You say Rosh Hashanah, hamerachem bedin, which is a contradiction in terms. So bepashtus, you understand, on a superficial level, what does it mean that God is merachem bedin? That even though God judges you and he sees you're a schwanz, you're good for nothing, he'll have mercy anyway. So he's saying that's not the pshat. Because he's doing din, and he's knowing your inner subjectivity, completely and totally, therefore to be known by God, to experience justice is also to experience mercy. Because he sees all of you, he sees that totality of you. Which is an incredible thing to think about. To meditate that God knows me more than I know me. And I think that this is so now what Steve is saying, so how do we put this, now that I know this, so we now need to understand, so how do we put this together with coming to somebody else? With being able to relate to somebody outside ourselves, right? How does that fit with the, how do you put all these pieces of the puzzle together?
Only with God.
Huh?
It's only with God. It's in the covenantal community.
Oh.
That's the only way you can do it.
Right. So, here's the thing. All right, so this clear. Anyone want to comment on this before we go further? On this piece from Maraton? Okay. So let's talk a little couple of moments about
So he is a Christian, a Catholic, what is that Maraton?
He's a Catholic existentialist, yeah.
So I'm not on top of the Hilchas Catholicism, but is their view ideally that you don't have a marriage?
That's exactly what I was getting to. After everything Maratan said, now seemingly he explained more than the Rav, in the way that he explained intersubjectivity, God knowing me, me knowing others through God. Everything we just read in this redemption of me with another person, do you need marriage for this or not?
No,
not at all. In other words, in Maritan's existentialism, intersubjectivity, there's no need for marriage. And don't forget, what we've been saying the whole time is that in the Rav, you do need marriage. The whole thesis of Lonely Man of Faith, which we've been asking for about a year now, is after everything the Rav is explaining about cathartic redemptiveness, why do you need marriage? Seemingly, you could have an Adam 2 and an Adam 2. Platonic, right? In the true sense of the Platonic, say, you know, people usually use Platonic love. You know, people use it wrong. I mean, not wrong, but people use Platonic love like in When Harry Met Sally type, like between man and woman. That's not what, when Plato spoke about love in the Symposium, and he spoke about the ultimate love, he's speaking about men, friends, right? That's real Platonic. Men, not sexual, doesn't mean, here, let's see if we can handle it, a man and a woman. He means what David and Yonatan meant, which is that what heals the wounds of humans, the human spirit, is true friendship, right? So seemingly, based on everything we've been learning here, what do you need marriage for? Why do you need marriage? What does marriage have to be involved? So I think only by this learning this essay, Family Redeemed, because here he also doesn't really explain it. But once you learn this essay, Family Redeemed, I think it then becomes more clear. In other words, in what way the Rav would agree with Maratan and which way he would disagree. So let's talk a little about this essay for a second. Okay, I don't know how many people had a chance to read it. It's a very long essay, and I'm really only focusing on the first half. And I'm obviously not going to have time. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But let's just basically talk about what he speaks about over here, okay? The idea that the Rav is speaking about in this essay is the fact that there are two perspectives and two purposes in marriage, which we could say in
marriage 1 and marriage 2.
Marriage 1 and marriage 2. Marriage of Adam 1 and Eve 2. Eve 1 and marriage Eve Adam 2 and Eve 2. Or the way he says it, marriage as biology, procreative, that the purpose of it is society, the collective, right? The having children, etc. And then there's a marriage which is comes from the exasperating and desolate feeling of loneliness, and the goal of marriage is redeeming experience of life and fellowship. Correct? That's the two types of marriage that he was speaking about over here. And that's what he goes on and on and on. And basically, what he then goes into is what I told you, especially this chapter, objectivity and subjectivity. Yeah? If at any time you want to talk about your questions, you let me know.
I just threw them out there to stir the pot, so to speak.
So, yeah?
Well, let's go through it first.
Okay. So basically what the Rav says in this essay, and this is at least the way I understood this essay. It's already late, but I'm just going to say a couple of words, and if you didn't read it yet, you'll have time for next week. But what I want to say is like this. In my opinion, the Vart that the Rav is saying in this essay is really, he gives over when he says this objectivity and subjectivity. Now, I just want to make something clear. Objectivity and subjectivity from the Rav's perspective is not the same as subject and object in Maratan's perspective. When the Rav speaks about subjectivity versus objectivity, objectivity is what the Rav's code word for the need to crystallize and codify and solidify feelings and emotions. That's what he means by objectivity. That Judaism, he speaks about this a lot in Halachic Man, that the central dimension of Judaism is that God summons man to affirm the binding authority of the divine norm. Only then does an inner relationship between God and man begin to bud and blossom. Judaism is first the discipline and second the romance. Which means that the Rav is saying that any relationship, because again, the marriage relationship reflects one with God, any relationship that's based on subjective romantic feelings is like, what's the word he used? Is like a palace built on quicksand. And this is in Halachic Man, he speaks a lot about this. Why is their relationship with God is based on what you feel is destined to fail? Why? Because feelings change. So when the Rav speaks about objectivity, what he speaks about is not over here by the existentialist, the object is something negative. I'm known as an object, right? What the Rav means as objectivity is that something becomes cemented. Something becomes official, right? And what the Rav is saying is that seemingly when we speak about marriage too, when we speak about a marriage that's about a real inner connection of two souls really binding in that deepest way, right? Which is seemingly a subjective marriage, a marriage of deep subjectivity, when two people are connecting in the deepest way. What the Rav essentially says is, you still need objectivity of the commitment of marriage. Meaning that the Rav is going to say, and we're going to explain this much better next week, I'll set it up much better. But what the Rav is going to disagree with Maratan, and this is why only marriage could do this, is that unless you have the institution, the affixed, concrete commitment of marriage, the Adam 2 person will never be redeemed because he'll never be able to be completely grounded in the core of his being. That's the Rav's Vart.
Which works because it's being imposed.
I'm sorry?
Which will work even though it's being imposed externally.
Well, the Rav is very clear in this essay that in that way he says marriage is not like Catholics. He says that clearly because it's actually beautiful of art. If you read that, he says that Catholic marriage is a sacrament, right? And if you get it's a, you didn't get to it, you should read it. It's on page 46. He basically says, and it's actually, I never chopped it. You know, by the Hungarians, it's mamash yargval yavar not to get married in a shul. I don't know if you know, by the Hungarians, they will never have a chuppah in a shul. It's like mamish, like tchsam sefer, like was mamish fire against it. Why? Because the idea of a church wedding, like getting married in a church, is what they do. Jews in history never, the chuppah was always outside. And the Rav explains, because by the Catholics, marriage is a sacrament. You need a priest to marry you. Most people think you need a rabbi in Judaism. You don't need a rabbi to make a chuppah. It's tam, it's a myth. Any idiot could be Masad the Kedushin. Bechlal, you don't need a Masad the Kedushin. A man can be Mekadosh and Ish with two Eidim and Gendik. That's all you need. Right? You need a dollar and a dream. You don't need a Rav. Right? And the Rav's whole point is that Judaism, Dafka, is not, marriage is not imposed by God. It's a human commitment, an autonomous commitment, and yet it's complete existential commitment of self. It's kedai, you'll have another week, you have an extension to read for your homework to read the essay. It's kedai to read the essay, but the whole point that the Rav is saying is that it's not imposed, it's elected. It is autonomous, you elect it. Now, once you make that commitment, you can't get out of it. And that's why at the end he has a whole thing about divorce, why that's there. But essentially what marriage is that it's such a commitment of self, of essence of self. It's the only one that will allow a true intersubjectivity, because once you've entered that covenant, it can't be broken. And that's the element that Maritain doesn't have.
But doesn't it have that as Maritain has it through the connection with God? So we could say, in terms of Ish Halakha, that we have it through, you know, the objective performance of mitzvot. And so you have the subjective objective with in a vertical way with God, not needed through a marriage.
But that's exactly what I'm saying. I think in Maritain's, by the way, are we pronouncing it right? That's what you'd say in French, Maritain? In Maritain's perspective, from his perspective, because he is a Catholic existentialist, essentially, my horizontal relationship with the other is always going to be a continuation of our relationship with God, yeah? But there's never going to be this ultimate connection of my essence with your essence, which only an Adam 2 and an Eve 2 could do, in the Rav's philosophy. In other words, what the Rav comes down to saying is that the only way to have real redemption is it can't just be with God. It's with another human being through the relationship with God.
Why? Why not just with God?
Because, why not just with God? Because I can't find my way out of loneliness without another human being. And where do we know that from? The Torah. God says, Lo tov heyos adam levado. God says it is not good for man to be alone. And the Rav is going to learn that what the Torah is saying is that God is testifying that ultimate redemption will only be with another human being, because of the fact, like Jay like is wont to say, that we're finite and whatever, we're separate from God. And that's why, at the end of the day, you know, hermits were not Jews ever, you know. Hermits are usually sad at the end of the day. They are. Because real redemption, lo toveis adam levado, God testifies we need it. But in the philosophy of it, the Rav is going to say that that's why you need the commitment. And we're going to see the Rav keeps saying again and again, in Lonely Man of Faith, he says just on page 66 in my version, but in these last sentences that we read, he uses the word commitment four times. Commitment is the word the Rav keeps using, commitment. And when you read the essay in Family Redeemed, you see what the name of this chapter is, after the object's episode, covenantal commitments. See? Covenantal commitments. In other words, I think that's why the Family Redeemed is explaining Lonely Man of Faith, that it's the word is commitment. And as much as you have a friend, another man, another friend, if you don't have that commitment of marriage, in the Rav's philosophy, you'll never have that redemption.
I think the Rav, I'm thinking of another essay in that famous tradition, that the Rav also talked about redemption through commitment. So I'm thinking when he talks about the essay with Aaron Cohen when his children were his children were killed with Zara. So he talks about and in terms of the velus of with his father, and you have Simcha on one hand because of Simchas Yom Tov, and yet you have the velus. So he talks about the cathartic redemption in that. You're in a
velus. You're talking about the catharsis, the essay we spoke about catharsis.
So you're in a velus, and then suddenly you have a simchas, mitzvah of a halacha of being in simcha. Is that kind of through the commitment? Because now through honoring the commitment, there's a redemption there as well.
There he speaks about being a hero, right? The Jewish idea of being a hero, of the ultimate catharsis, which the Rav we spoke about back then, is the refinement that comes from being asked to do opposite things.
That's a commitment.
So that essay is focusing on the fact that by being asked to do opposite things, you have that ultimate refinement of self and catharsis and become a hero. What he doesn't say in that essay is, how do you taka do that? And that is what you're saying is correct. When you have the commitment, then your relationship doesn't have a particular form. And therefore you could do all different types of things. That's exactly the idea.
When
you have the commitment, mm-hmm. then your relationship doesn't have a particular type of form, and therefore you could do all different types of opposing things, opposite things, like you're saying. In other words, real commitment means I don't have a form, I don't have a particular way of connecting. I do what's needed.
You talking about particularly about a marriage now?
What Adam is talking about with Hashem, but the same thing would apply to a marriage, sure. If you're, in other words, a real commitment is, sometimes, you married somebody, you don't know what you're getting into. A couple of years down the line, something happens and it's
multidimensional.
And you have to be willing to be, not just flexible, isn't even a good word. It's like a completely different, your relationship has to be completely different terms than you wanted. But that's what a real commitment is.
Well, love.
Yeah.
Called a deep love.
Deep love. And the Rav says that, but the Rav keeps saying that's why romantic love is not the ultimate love. He says a sentence here, which I have underlined, that where he says that that's what real love is. He says, I have to read it because you brought it up already. Here. Love emerging from an existential moral awareness is sustained not by the flame of passion, but by the strength of a divine norm whose repetitious fulfillment reawakens its vigor and force. In other words, because you have that love, it's always going to take the different forms that are involved in it.
Which is really limited to you and your spouse, right? Which means how could you ever love your neighbor as you love yourself? If that's a paradox. On one hand, we have this relationship with only one person and God. And yet it says you should love your neighbor as yourself.
It's a very good question. So first of all, the Gemara says, Chazal say, what's the ultimate way that you're mekayim the mitzvah after the recha kamaicha? Do you know?
The ultimate way?
Yeah. Because in Judaism, a lot of mitzvahs, we have different levels of doing the mitzvah. You could do a lulav, you could do a mahadran, right? You could learn Torah. How much Torah do you need to learn to be mekayim the mitzvah of Talmud Torah? There's a minimum, which is saying Kriya Shema twice a day. And then there's Higisa b'yayimam v'layla. Right, we in Judaism we have a lot of levels of. So the best way to do v'after recha kamaicha, the Chazal say, is with your wife. The Chazal say the ultimate v'after recha kamaicha is with your wife. Right, that's what the Gemara talks about. That's why you have to make sure that she's attractive to you v'after recha kamaicha. And the Sfarim say the ultimate v'after. There's an idea actually. I made a voice note of it, there's a psigmatria. I have to look again. V'hafta l'rach k'moiches gematria zu ishto or something. I have to look at it again. But there is some kind of gematria like that. Mm. Where like the ultimate, if I find the voice note, I'll send it to you where I spoke about that. But yeah, the ultimate after k'moiches is really with your wife.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Based on that.
There are levels of how much after k'moiches is. Mm-hmm. So next week we'll put it all together, Mitzvah. If you, are we having class next week? If you,